desire and I long to worship you.
You alone.
You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you.
You're my friend, and you are my brother, even though you are a king.
You're my friend, and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than any.
Course again as the deer pants for the water.
Thanks for coming today. I am going to do my best to take us through 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. For sake of time, I'm not going to read the entire thing. I'm going to trust that you read it before you came. Or if you didn't read it before you came, that you've got a Bible or a device with a Bible on it, and you can kind of follow along as we go. I've had quite the adventure preparing for this passage, for this teaching time today, so I hope that, well, maybe I should just pray. Lord, you just know my heart, and I want your word and your spirit to be the guide this morning, directing us to truth and really directing our heart's affections back to you in the end. So I pray, Spirit, that you would accomplish that, because goodness knows we can't get there on our own. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I just wanted to start out by giving you a couple of resources. One of them, and this one I used today, to prepare for today, sorry. It's called thebibleproject.com. I actually use it more often as a mobile app when I am trying to read through the Bible in a year. This mobile app was one that our church used, or, you know, kind of plugged for our body. But they teach through a book of the Bible probably 7 minutes, and they just kind of give you an overview of the structure of the book, and they illustrate while they're speaking, and so you end up getting kind of a visual of kind of what's happening through the scope of the book. So anyway, if you would be interested, you could look for the app called Read Scripture. It would take you through a daily reading for the entire year, And then a part of some of the days is also a video that you would watch, and it would explain either what you've just read or what you're about to read, sort of thing. But if you're not into mobile apps, you could visit their website, and you would see something like this. I'll just play like the first minute or so you can get an idea. I found this helpful in giving me sort of a scope for the book in general.
Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul spent many years traveling about and starting new churches, and he developed a large team of co-workers in this mission. Timothy was one of these. Paul was once in the city of Lystra, and he met Timothy's faithful mother and grandmother, and he was impressed by Timothy's passion and devotion to Jesus. And so Paul mentored him every year and eventually started sending him on missions to different churches. And so when Paul got word about a group of leaders who infiltrated an influential church in Ephesus, they were spreading incorrect views about Jesus and what it means to follow him, he sent Timothy to confront these leaders and restore order to this church. So after Timothy arrived there, Paul sent this letter to follow up and instruct him on how to fulfill his mission. The letter has a really cool design. There's an opening and closing commission to Timothy to go confront these leaders in the back.
So that they don't steal my thunder, we're just going to leave it there. So that's kind of what you would see in the Read Scripture app or at the BibleProject.com. And I found it really, really useful for explaining and giving me an understanding of books that are a little mysterious to me or ones that I hardly know anything about or the history or the context of. So anyway, and they do really good work. So anyway. Today we are getting an overview of church behavior for men, for women, for overseers, for deacons. We're kind of getting a big list of to-dos as opposed to not-to-dos, which we also see in other spots in the Bible. But we're getting a big list of to-dos through chapter 2 and 3. So let's just get started. First of all, Timothy's very first exhortation is to pray. His first application for Timothy and all the people is to pray. Pray for people. And presumably this includes the ones who are teaching the false doctrine. You got a kind of a background from the video there. And verse 2 says, for the kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So Paul's first note about the praying, besides who to pray for, is how the praying changes the life of the prayer, the one who is praying, not just the ones we are praying for. Like that is an obvious effect of the praying is that the ones who are praying for their lives are changed. But there also is a changing work that happens in us, the prayers. And this verse has a classic if-then kind of structure. You sort of see at the beginning, pray so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. And the end result is not, like I said, not just to see a change in the person or the situation that we're praying for. The end result is also for those who are praying. We pray, and the outcome is that we have a peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified life. And so how does the encouragement to pray end in a change for the one who is praying? Just kind of a thought here. What if the praying leads us to a humble and surrendered place? You know, like when it's just too big for us to do on our own, we finally get to a place where we're humble and completely surrendered, where God and the Holy Spirit are doing a work, and we are just the watchers and the bystanders. And this place, this humble and surrendered place, it is a peaceful and quiet life. Not only does it have that changing effect, like if you imagine the situation in Ephesus, they're praying for the kings and the high officials and the leaders and whatnot. And so by praying for them and their lives being changed, like it creates a more peaceful and quiet life. But also, we come to a peaceful and quiet place where we're humbled and surrendered and dignified in every way. And I'm going to suggest to you that when we're not praying for fill in the blank person or circumstance, we are more likely to kind of get our hands dirty. We're more likely to meddle. We're more likely to gossip about something. We're more likely to try to change it on our own and generally mess with the stuff that we can take our hands off and let the Lord be in charge of. And the life when we're not praying is generally not as peaceful. It's not as quiet. And I think that it's part of the if-then kind of scenario that you see Paul talking about here. It does change the life of the ones that we're praying for, but it also has a changing effect in us when we are the ones doing the praying. Paul goes on in verse 3 to elaborate on this type of lifestyle. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This God who desires that all people experience the change that comes with knowing him personally. And I can't help but infer that this life-changing knowledge that he desires for everyone comes close in hand with our lives being peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified. Like, I think that's part of the light that radiates from us. I think that's part of the treasure in jars of clay that shines brighter when we have a peaceful and quiet life. Others notice, and then they want to come to know the truth too. In verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't pass up an opportunity, I don't think he ever does, to remind his audience of this knowledge and the truth that reforms. It is one God, one mediator, no other way, the ransom for all sin. And he doesn't pass it up to remind them of that. In verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. It is his life's work. It is Paul's life's work to make this one truth known. And so I think the application that I want us to take away today is that prayer is irreplaceable. It is essential to our relationship with the Father. Is there a situation that you feel like you need to be the mediator between? Let that be a prayer trigger. Is there a person who you feel like, oh, they have just got to change? Like, let that be a prayer trigger. Let it trigger your prayers. Is there a circumstance that just needs to be overhauled? A prayer trigger. And these first verses in chapter 2 lead me to believe that we will find ourselves made over. Not just that stuff and not just them, but we will find ourselves made over by all the prayer. We will certainly be transformed. And that is good. This is a good and pleasing work. Good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 8, Paul gets into a little bit more specific instruction about praying. And you'll see specifics for men and women. And part of it, I don't know that I let you get that far in the Bible Project clip, but some of these specifics were written in light of the false teachers and then the women that were kind of being caught up in the commotion of their false teaching. So it's specific to their situation. And rightly so, he wanted to, and needed to speak directly to that negative behavior. For example, in verse 8, he says, leave out the anger and the quarreling. Like that, the false teaching was leading to conflict and, you know, anger and quarreling are just package deal when it comes to conflict, it seems. So men, leave out the anger and the quarreling. Verse 9 and 10, ladies, dress in such a way as to not be a distraction. Letting your good works and godly character speak louder than your outward appearance. They were just dressing to the nines and, you know, yeah. And those verses, like I said, speak directly to their situation, but I think they also speak valuable truth to us. Clear and to the point. Leave out the anger and the quarreling. Dress in such a way as to not be a distraction. And this is for the good of the church. Like, it's not personal. You know, like, this is for the health of the church itself. And then the next four verses are tricky. I call them puzzling text. They're tricky with their meaning, their interpretation, their application, all of those things being widely debated. And I won't be able to give an exhaustive explanation of them because I'm not like a Bible scholar. Like, you could probably take a college course on these four verses and it would take you an entire semester. Anyway, so I'm not a scholar, and I don't have several hours, but I do want to give you some lenses to kind of consider putting on when you're reading puzzling text like these. And I think that those lenses help us receive the proper application that comes from them. So, first lens is that the matter of women, of how women behave and the roles and responsibilities that they have is a rib issue. I'm borrowing that term from Beth Moore. Is a rib issue as opposed to a backbone issue of Christianity. How women behave and the roles or responsibilities they have is not a main tenet of our Christian faith, right? What are backbone issues? Backbone issues are things like Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God himself. The word is inspired by the Spirit. That he died, lived a perfect life, that he died, was raised, and ascended into heaven. Those things are backbone issues where if you don't agree with those, if you don't hold to those things, then, you know, I don't think you would be able to call yourself a true believer if you're not really, like, clinging to those backbone things. Rib issues are everything else, right? The manner in which you take communion, how often, the roles of women, well, I'll just, you know, I could go on for a while. You know what the rib issues are. And because this is not a backbone issue, you bear the responsibility of letting it remain a rib issue when you encounter interpretations and applications that are different from your own. Like, we're going to disagree sometimes on the things that are the rib issues, and we can let it be a rib issue without it being divisive, is what I mean. This may be a reason to choose one faith family over another, rib issues might be, but it's not a reason to judge or not be friends with someone or to carry a grudge. This is not a chance for us to take an us versus them posture in your heart, because there are Jesus-loving, rib issue-clinging people on the entire spectrum of this, of women and the roles they have and the responsibilities they have. So there are Jesus-loving people all over the points of this issue. So recognize a rib issue from a backbone issue and let them each be their own. Yeah, that's the first lens. Second lens is that God has inspired puzzling text. He has inspired puzzling text, and plenty of it. Kathleen and I are just talking Revelation, puzzling. Okay, these few verses, very puzzling. He's inspired puzzling text, and a common response to the puzzling text is just to dismiss them. I don't understand it. Meh. Not going to go there. To dismiss it. The scripture seems daunting, and so we let it be a hindrance to digging in any further. And it can be difficult sometimes to discern if a scripture is descriptive, like it's describing what was happening, like lots of the Old Testament is descriptive of the events of the time. Or maybe it's prescriptive, like it's giving us instructions for living. It can be hard to discern between the two. And in this particular text, it's not uncommon to see it as labeled as irrelevant for our time because it was written in a different cultural context. That's a common response to it. While there are ways that our culture is different, in this chapter and in many others, I don't think it's a reason to dismiss it or to forego digging deep into a topic that shows up in the inspired word of God. If he inspired it and it's in here, then it's worth our consideration. Does that make sense? And I think it can sometimes be a bit of a slippery slope to call something culturally irrelevant and not consider what timeless truth it might have. You just might not want to dismiss it that quickly and consider going back and giving it a second or third or fourth look. A better response to the puzzling text would be a posture of humility that we just don't understand what is written, and to faithfully look for possible interpretations of it. Like we kind of have to take responsibility for that and be faithful to, you know, to digging in ourselves. And then to see, once we land on an interpretation, see if anyone else holds that interpretation. So it's to confirm that we're not crazy or, you know, that sort of thing. And I did just that when I was preparing. I happened to listen to a John Piper interpretation of verses 13 and 14, the bit about Adam and Eve. And I came away thinking, wow, that makes a lot of sense. Okay, sure, that makes sense. And Jason got home and I was trying to explain it to him in my own words. And he went, huh, okay. And he started asking me questions and I was like, well, I don't know. It's just what he said on the video. And so he pulled out a couple books and is opening up and looking at meanings. And 30 minutes later, I came away thinking like, well, maybe that wasn't right. Or maybe, you know, so I was trying to do a little bit of digging, and in leaning into someone else's interpretation of it, I found myself in that sticky situation where, like, oh, wait, is this actually what I feel like is written there? Is this actually what I feel like it's saying? So that's just a little example of my own life where I was trying to do a little bit of digging, but just leaning on someone else's interpretation isn't always the safest option. You know, like, we got to chew it up. We got to digest the word for ourselves rather than just taking someone else's statement about it. Anyway, moving on to the next lens, dismiss versus dig in. I want you to dig in. The next lens is that the God who is inspiring Paul's instructions here is a God who knows a lot about different roles and responsibilities. He's three in one. How's that for multitasking? He knows a lot about responsibilities and roles, and he knows a lot about submission and headship. The word submission comes up a few times in these verses, and it's not a scary word. It's not a bad word. God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always and will always be different in their roles, and one isn't better than the other because they have different roles. I think a knee-jerk reaction when we're reading about the different, you know, the differences here can be kind of like a, wait a second, don't tell me what to do or don't tell me what I can't do because I'm different or I'm not him or her, you know, that can be our knee-jerk reaction. Yeah, but one is not better than the other because they have different roles in the Trinity. And when in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, tells us that Jesus gave up his equality with God and humbled himself and submitted himself to the point of death, that doesn't mean that God the Father was suddenly more important, or that God the Father was taking a position of unnecessary authority. It also doesn't make Jesus a pushover because he was being submissive. It does mean that Jesus saw the will of the Father. He saw it as good, and he wanted to submit to that for the joy that was set before him. And when it also says that God exalted Jesus, that same place in Philippians, when it says that God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that doesn't mean now that Jesus is better. It does mean that Jesus was able to accomplish the reconciliation of which there was only one way, and he does deserve the worship and glory for that work. So there is no better between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and there is no different between them. And I believe that it is in this image, when the Genesis uses that language, in his image, us create in our image, I believe it's in that image that God designed male and female. There is not better because they are equal in their worth. There are different roles that I feel like Scripture lays out because this is how God functions in the Trinity. My interpretation of Scripture believes that it is in light of God's character that Paul is giving guidelines for how roles in church and in other passages, how the family should be considered and structured. I truly believe that those guidelines can be literally applied in our cultural context without making one gender better or lesser than another. Does that make sense? Okay. And it's almost 10 o'clock. It is 10 o'clock. Okay. Back to verse 11, the instruction is specific to the conflict happening. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, because they were the women in that church were kind of usurping the leadership that had been established. And so that does have some specific cultural context. But I also interpret these verses to have some prescriptive weight too. And I kind of touched on this before, that some passages are descriptive, meaning that there is an action for us to take today. They're just prescribing a way for us to live. And same in Ephesians 5 for how husbands and wives should walk in love towards one another. And then in 13 and 15, Adam was formed first, then Eve. That, for real, has the, I have no idea what he is talking about, you know? Like, do you ever read a scripture verse and you have that response? Like, I have no idea what he's talking about here. That's kind of my response. This is a deeply puzzling text, not just puzzling, that leaves me humbled and confused. And just like I mentioned, it is okay to just sit under that place, sit in that unclear place. But some things that I know to be true, because it shows up in other parts of the word, we can't read Paul's words here and think of it as a blame game. I think I put this in your notes. Did I? The blame game? Okay, yeah. This is not a blame game. They both fell short. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? He's not trying to blame. That's not his point. Number two, this is not a verse that, when it says that she shall be saved through childbearing, this is not a verse that suddenly alters and reverses every other verse in the Bible that is clear about where our salvation comes from. Our salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone, right? And this is not like, oh, and childbearing. No, this is just Jesus. Just Jesus Christ is our means for salvation. Childbearing is not a way to get to heaven. and Thirdly, I can't remember if I put a third one there or not. Did I just put two? Okay. When I read the childbearing, I think back. I don't know if it triggers this in you, but I think back to Genesis when the fall happened and Jesus was passing out the curses. Thank you. The pain of childbearing was the curse for the woman. Adam's curse was that he was going to hate work. And I think that's universal to male and female. We just don't want to work. But pain and childbearing was specific to the woman. And so when I read that, I kind of think, like, is it through childbearing or is it maybe in spite of the pain and the consequence of sin that we are saved? We are still saved and we'll still have to walk through the pain of that curse. It's a little bit how I read that. The through childbearing, I read it a little bit in spite of childbearing. Other interpretations might say things like, well, this is alluding to or referencing back to Jesus being our salvation and that Mary bore him and gave birth to him and that was our way to have salvation. That's another interpretation that you might hear. The point being, prescriptive versus descriptive, and then we just got to do the digging ourselves. Phew. Okay, let's keep going. Chapter 3, verse 1. I don't know that there necessarily needs to be a break in the chapters here, but that, you know, because he just is continuing on with some specific instruction, more to-dos for leadership structure. And Paul distinguishes between overseers and deacons. And in other passages, the Bible describes the roles and responsibility of each of those, but the focus here is that is of the fruit that the church should look for in qualified individuals. Some fruit that you should look for. In verse 4, we see the phrase with all dignity again, linking back to the effect of prayer in our life. Yep. The same dignified that we saw earlier. And it was a result of the prayerful life. To me, this means that the overseer is also a praying man. He is a praying man. And dignified appears again in verse 8 and in verse 11 when Paul is describing deacons and their wives also. So this is an essential discipline of the leaders, in Paul's opinion. I would agree with him. From verse 1 to 13, I see a lot of fruit, basically, that is repeating. And it doesn't fall far from the fruit of the Spirit tree, either. You see a lot of similarities here. An observation that I have as I read these verses is that a leader's public capacity begins with his private capacity. To the extent that his private spiritual disciplines and the fruit of his life is reflective of Christ, I think that, his public capacity begins with his private capacity. And I don't just mean his, I mean our, right? Yeah. It is a common stewardship principle that we see throughout the New Testament, that being faithful with what we have puts us in a better place to be faithful with more. And that's an application we can take away for ourselves today. That when we're grounded in spiritual disciplines and bearing fruit in the main things, we're in a better place to step into roles where we're discipling and leading others. And I think the best thing that we could ever do for ourselves and for our families and for our churches is to be engaged in the word, praying always, and to be committed to a local community of believers. Those are the best things that we could ever do for ourselves and the people that we love. This doesn't get much simpler than that. Yeah. In verse 14, Paul begins the closing for this section. I feel out of breath. Paul begins the closing. And he recognizes that he might not be able to come to them. And so this letter is serving as, you know, his stead, his replacement, just in case. And I think that might be one of the reasons that he's being so gosh darn specific. You know, he just needs to cross the T's and dot the I's, because if he can't say it in person, he's got to say it here, right? In verse 15, he describes the place that the church has. It's beautiful. If I delay, you may know now how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Like, that is what we are. And I hope that you don't just read the church as, like, the church I happen to attend on Sundays. Like, the church is you. You are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Like, you take it out there and you stand for it. You are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. This is the people of God. And this is the place that the church will have in the community. Like, what a privilege it is, and a yoke at the same time. Like, what a privilege and a yoke it is to carry, and what a miracle of miracles that through years that the Father has shepherded, through years and years of imperfect people, like, trying to get this church, these churchy things right, like, he has shepherded his people all the day long for his sake. Like, it's not for our, that we could get a pat on the back for getting the church thing right, for getting the truth thing right, but it is to his credit that the church is what it is. We can take heart that this living organism of the church, full of people who sometimes get it right and get a lot of things wrong, that the church is under his supervision and under his tender loving care. But doesn't it also make you want to be a good steward of it? That was a response that my heart really settled on. It makes me want to be a good steward of the truth that I've received. Doesn't it make you want to seek first his kingdom and love everything else less? Like, that's the way that the truth stands, is when we seek it first and everything else is lesser. And doesn't it make you want to stir your heart's affections with the things of Christ so that our lives are dignified and peaceful and godly? Because this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. I'll just kind of use as my closing Paul's poem from verse 16. He starts out with he. We all know that that's Jesus. He, who is the focus of our individual worship. He's got to be the focus of our individual worship, nothing else. And he, the one that we are going to reflect, for better or for worse, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. It is he. He is the reason and the source of all of our capacity and the one that we are worshiping. Like, he is both, right? I'll just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, of all the times of year that we have to really sit and focus on you and the glory that you gave us in Jesus, this is a wonderful time of year to do it. Father, I pray that our heart's affections would be stirred for you alone, that the rest of the stuff that we might cling to or might be drawn to would fall away in a fresh way, especially through the Easter season over the weekend. But Lord, even if it's a process and it takes us months or years, let those things fall away so that our eyes are just locked on you, and we want nothing more that our affections would be stirred to be a good steward of the truth that you've given us in Christ. Father, I pray that you would refine us so that we are a beautiful reflection, a beautiful and sturdy pillar and foundation of the truth. And Father, we just need you to do that work in our hearts. We need you to help us when we get to tricky texts, and we need you to lead us to the interpretation and application. But it's all for you. Like, we just want you, and we need you, more of you. So we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.